Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scriptures God breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, commanded God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word for our scripture reading this morning to John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 17, which picks up after Jesus was standing, judged before Pilate, and he delivered him over to be crucified. And in verse 17, and this will actually. Some things that we need to look at when we get to the second hour, but anyway, we'll hit it here just to refresh our thinking here. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews. But that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, forget it. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was a day of preparation so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other man, who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water, or serum. And he who has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, we're going to see some things related out of that, plus some many other passages, but as we look at some observations on the blood of Christ in the second hour. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, to assemble and just to focus our attention on your word you have so faithfully provided for us, so that we as believers in Jesus Christ might be edified and built up in the faith, so that we're prepared for whatever we might face, the tests, the pressures, whatever that we might face today, tomorrow, next week. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all the opportunities that we do have, and just pray that we would make the best use of those opportunities, and that whether it's to communicate the gospel to the unbeliever, to challenge a believer that we know that's moving in the wrong direction, out of fellowship and destroying their life in essence. And we just pray that we would have those opportunities and use them wisely to communicate your truth. We would remember those of our family that have special needs. We'd remember Trina as she's recuperating from surgery. We just pray that you'd provide the healing that she needs from that surgery, a quick recovery. We'd remember Caleb and his special needs also, that he'll continue every day to look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with those tough issues that he faces. And we'd also remember Jackie and her back issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And also for Jill, as she's under the weather, we just pray that you'd provide for her also, and so that she gets squared away physically. Now, Father, we're so thankful for what you've provided for us here in this local assembly, for those that are faithful to assemble, to study your word, are interested in your word. And we just pray that we would look to you for the input that we need, recognizing that the unfolding of your word gives us the strength, the encouragement, and just the stability that we need in life. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can carry forth in this community your word, your truth. We just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, back to Romans chapter 1. And all the way through, because they're Romans, tough section. Got to pay attention all the way through. I mean, it's not one of those that you can just kind of slough off. And of course, none of it is. But anyway, Romans is even more so, demands our concentration and focus as we go through it, putting things together. In this section that we started back in verse 18, we really could look at this a number of ways, but we're really seeing here some distinctives of unbelief. First, in verses 18 through 20, the suppression of truth. The truth that's in view here, as we noted, was what? That creation points out and unveils the fact that God exists, that these things didn't just happen. Millions of years of time, chance, and woo-woo-woo, whatever, okay? It's not there. And to suppress that, to reject that, has consequences. And then we saw in the last Sunday in verses 21 through 23, what really could be termed the perversion of truth. They knew the truth. It was revealed. But they rejected it, as we noted in the earlier section, suppressed that truth. They didn't honor God as God. There in verse 21. They became futile and empty in their speculations. I like verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What was more important to many people today is the creation and not the Creator. We're doing everything from top to bottom in this country to run God out. And when people say, you know, we have a tough thing like 9/11, all those people died, and the hand-wringing starts, oh, where was God when this was going on? Well, he was right where you put him, out of everything. But anyway, and now this next section, beginning in verse 24, which we pick up this morning, especially verse 24 and 25, these next two verses, we see the perversion of one's life as a result of that rejection of truth. Consequences for rejecting truth. Always consequences. Now, verse 24 through 32 in the wider picture here demonstrates or gives us evidence of God's wrath. Evidence of God's wrath. But the first two verses, which I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but Jesus says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. How do we know that man has turned his back, walked away from God? Well, these verses are going to lay that out for us and make sure we understand how we know that. These verses also describe the response of God to man's negative volition, his rejection of truth, his suppression of truth, which is really ends up the consequences of his sin. And, of course, in these two verses, the sin that's in view here is the pursuit of idolatry. In verses 24 and 25. Now this whole section is not very PC in this country today. And there'll be a time when you teach through this objectively what Scripture is. And it's getting close. And in fact, some places it's already had ramifications. And churches have been picketed and all kinds of things for teaching what this passage says. But anyway, it is really but a short step from idolatry, as we'll see in this verses, to absolute immorality in the next verses. If man becomes his own God, the center of his universe, if everything centers on himself, then he can do what he wants to do, right? Whatever he pleases, pursuing his desires without fear of judgment. Or so he thinks. But know that man cannot reject God and go through life without consequences. All that. See, the thing is, they get into gross sin and areas and different things today and nothing happens tomorrow, next week. So they think, oh, it's no big deal, we're getting away with it. The consequences will be there in God's timing. You can count on it. You cannot reject truth without paying the consequences, paying the piper. Now, verse 24, all of this presupposes that man has made a choice to suppress the truth, to walk away from the truth that is revealed, that God has revealed in creation. He knew these things, but didn't honor God or give thanks. He starts off here with therefore. And we get this therefore, these little conjunctions spell out some very interesting things. Sets the whole thrust of the context. And it really demonstrates here that this therefore, God's action described in this verse is his response to that willful rejection of the knowledge of himself that is made available to all, no matter where they're at, through creation. This reaches, really, this therefore reaches all the way back to verse 18, where we have the statement which suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, and its thought is also, not only it goes back to that, but it's also looking forward. Looking forward to verse 25. And then with verses 26 and 7, extending and amplifying the consequences of their perversion of the truth. Now up to this point, from 18 through 23, we have seen what man has done with the truth. Rejected the light of that truth that was manifested through creation. In verses 24 through 28, we have here revealed what God has done, his response to man's rejection. Okay? Just remember that as we go through this. God's response to man's rejection of truth. Remember the category of the people in view here. Who's in view? Not only the unbelievers, but basically, because of their rejection of truth, suppression of it, they could put them in the category of heathen, the pagans. And they are heathen, not because they have never had light, but because they had light and rejected it. It's a manifestation of truth, and they rejected it. Whenever you see the heathen, know that it is always the result of the rejection of truth. And you can look at history, parts of the world where most would look at it, even in a secular area of society, would say, oh yeah, that's the heathen, whatever. You know, every area that they can go to, it's an area that at one time, the light of the Word of God was there in the early centuries. There was no place where it wasn't. And you know what? It's rejected. You look at Turkey today. Good example. I was over there in the 60s. And it's an interesting place, but it's called a secular Muslim country. 98% of the people are Muslim. Where were the churches that we're studying in 1 Peter? Where were they? In Turkey. Antioch. The first place where believers were referred to as Christians. Where was it? Turkey. What happened? All those churches that we studied in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Where were they? Turkey. What happened? There was a rejection of truth. And they went for the false. You open up that, you reject truth. You open up that vacuum. The mataiote taste that we saw. And what happens? You suck in the garbage. Some sort. And they did. No person or society can ever reject the truth of the Word of God without consequences and ending up in, may take a generation or two, but they'll end up back in paganism. We as a society today in this country are moving very rapidly in that direction. For the same reasons. But we're doing it in a very cultured way. In a very civilized way. Or so some would think. I mean, we wear coats and ties. The ebb and flow of this downward plunge, if you will, is related to how many in that society, in any society, respond to the truth positively and form the remnant. There will always be a remnant. There's a remnant in Israel. There's a remnant in this country of believers. But it's becoming smaller and smaller, not growing. We have a lot of people chasing religion. Big numbers. Big churches. But no truth in many of them. Or it's so watered down, it's, you know. Yeah. See, we have to remember that man is not only an individual, but is also a social creature. And therefore, many of the decisions that he makes has impact on those around him. And you can look around. You see, you know, the decisions you make don't just impact yourself. They impact those that you have dealings with. It ultimately has an impact over the whole society. And God's response to this rejection of truth, this direction, is seen actually in triplicate in this context. Verse 24, 26, and 28. When it says, God gave them over. Three times. God gave them over. He uses the word paradidomi. Gave them over. Yeah, paradidomi means to hand over, to deliver over, to abandon. Means that also. To abandon. What Paul is saying here and what this says is that God is not going to violate man's volition and force him to go in a direction, to do something that he does not want to do. Man wants to go this direction? Okay. Pew. I second your motion. Turn you loose. So when men reject the light that is given to them, God allows them to pursue their desires, going in, you know, that logical conclusion of those desires. And it will eventuate into more and greater sin, eventually becoming totally enslaved by that sin, deserving God's wrath. And look at verse 32. At the very culmination. So it's not only God's wrath, but deserving death. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know the truth, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We must be careful here. And not fail to recognize the active voice of the verb, gave them over. The active voice here, God gave them over. Says that God has established consequences for rejection of not just of the light given, but of its ultimately the first indication that man rejects the purpose for which that God had intended that light. The purpose for which he created man. And what was that purpose that man was created? To glorify him. The active voice links the wrath of God to the choices man makes. Man is making choices outside the parameters that God established as what is in man's best interests. And when man does this, God has established consequences that flow from that. In other words, his wrath, as we'll see. Are there not consequences for violating the natural laws that God has established? By natural laws, I think things like gravity. Is there consequences for defying or trying to skip gravity? I mean, go up on a roof and jump off and see if it, you know, you can, oh, I don't believe in gravity. I think I'll do something different today. Yeah, right, splat. I believe from my study that God has done the same thing for man in life. He set parameters for our existence in this life. Can you choose to go your own way? You bet. But not without consequences and meeting up with the wrath of God. Back a few pages in Acts, chapter 14. couple of times that the disciples got in trouble. Here they're apostles now, but got in trouble with the crowds having healed somebody. And they had concluded that these guys were gods. And get down here, this is what happened here in this context, but I get down here in verses 16 and 17. And in their reply, after challenging them, they tried to stop him, of course, change their viewpoint. But he says in verse 16 and 17, in his reply, he says, "And in the generations gone by, he," speaking of God, "permitted all the nations to go their own way, to go their own direction. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness." There's always that remnant. There's always a witness. "And that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful." See, and then what is he talking about here? Is logistical grace, is what I refer to it as. It rains not just on believers. It rains on everybody. Provides what is needed to grow the crops, whatever. Logistical grace. He provides that for everyone. And what do they do with it? We deserve this. It's our due type of thing. It's usually what man looks at it, at least in this country. So the active voice here back in God gave them over speaks volumes. It's more than just permission. It's really judicial in nature. And this giving over is not something new. Paul just came up with here. Go back to Psalm 81. Verse 12. Well, just back up to verse 11. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." That's what Paul is talking about right there. Same thing. Same thing. Nothing new, as Solomon said. Nothing new under the sun. These three statements in verse 24, 26, and 28, that he gave them over, are statements of God's response. I don't believe represent a progression of sin by the individual, but three separate statements of the consequences that can be expected when man rejects the light of the truth of the knowledge of God. There is a sense when we get down into the third one where there is a somewhat of a progression in those sins that are listed, but we're going to see idolatry emphasized in the first one, gross sexual immorality in the second one, and then a whole list of 21 different sinful things. The production of the sin nature going in 21 different directions. Things that are commonly pursued and often kind of, well, it's no big deal. You can see how far down a culture has gone. Although today, what are they trying to do? We don't have a culture in this country. What they're trying to say. We don't have a culture. It's just whatever. It's all kinds of piecemeal whatever. Everybody does their own thing. Part of the degeneration, quite frankly. But the first thing we have here is perversion. Perversion. Leading to idolatry. Interesting quote from Professor theologian Alan Johnson in his commentary on Romans. He says, "In modern societies, moral permissiveness especially in sexual perversion and inversion, can be seen as God's act of wrath upon those who have turned away from the truth and have suppressed the acknowledgement of God as God. The point is that man is significant being, he's a significant being in a significant history. History has a purpose. Who is behind history? God is. But what is man in the evolutionary interpretation of history? Man is no more significant than any bug or whatever, any blob. Doesn't matter, in other words. And he goes on, today's culture everywhere reflects the loneliness, the despair, the fragmentation, and loss of personal identity that results from the sense in man of the loss of God and our relationship with Him. To many, God is dead. I mean, I started back with Friedrich Nietzsche, way back there. And it's progressed, this idea that God is dead. But if you want an interesting read sometime, get a hold of Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. I'll tell you what, it's a tough read, but very profitable. So to many, God is dead. But so is man. Our culture is increasingly characterized by relativism, which teaches that all values are personal. Shifting opinions. There is no objective truth or right. There's something. You'd be surprised. You do a survey, and a number of them have been done among so-called believers. Those professing to believe, and you know, fundamentalist even. I mean, you know, Bible-believing types that reject absolute truth. It's amazing, the numbers. Nowhere has the tendency to try to relativize absolutes become more evident than in the erosion of conscience in the moral realm. One characteristic of our day is nihilism, the determined effort to destroy everything, to break down every institution, every system of thought, every abiding norm. Nihilism begins with the abandonment of God, what we're seeing right here. Without God, there are no abiding truths, lasting principles or norms, and man is cast upon a sea of speculation, skepticism, and an attempted self-salvation. And he's right on the money. Right on the money. What Paul is relating here in the giving over is really, he's looking at things from the divine perspective. It's God's response to the rejection of Him by man. He's turned them over, gave them over to pursue the lust, the desires of their sin nature. In Ephesians 4:19, we saw the giving over from the standpoint of man's perspective. Look at it. See, here it's God's perspective. In Ephesians, it's from man's perspective. This is a context where Paul is challenging the believers he's writing to not go in the direction that the unbelievers around them are going. It says in verse 17, says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, the unbelievers, in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, their thinking, being darkened." And he goes on and gives the characteristics of this futility or the emptiness of their mind. "Being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The scar tissue that they have because that's built up because of the constant rejection of truth. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to..." See, here's, he says, they're making the choices, but he's looking at it from man's perspective here. But it's the same result as we're going to see in our context, looking at it from the divine perspective. giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he comes back to the believer and he says, but you didn't learn Christ that way. You didn't learn Christ that way. Context clearly shows we are, man is responsible for the actions, the choices made. It's interesting that the writings of the, what is referred to as the intertestamental period, the period from the time that Malachi was written, that time frame, and when the Gospels were written, that time frame, first century there. There's some interesting observations with some of the writings that are extant from that time frame. That kind of, a few phrases here that give us kind of a clue as what was their thinking at that time frame. Here's one. One is punished by the very things by which he sins. Another is every fulfillment of duty is rewarded by another, and every transgression is punished by another. A third one, whoever strives to keep himself pure receives the power to do so, and whoever is impure, to him is the door of vice thrown open. Some interesting observations, which kind of fall into place with what's going on here in the context. So therefore, God gave them over or abandoned them to pursue their lust of their sin nature. And it's, if you want to illustrate it, maybe it'd be like you've got your little puppy. You've got him on a leash and you're walking down the street. And you decide, well, this cruel, undo the leash. He'll be okay. He'll just walk right along with me. And that little puppy's going to do what? He's going to be gone. Or if we make the mistake as parents, and that youngster, little Johnny, I use my son's name, if I'd given him everything he wanted, everything he thought he needed, I wasn't doing him any favors. Because the result would be chaos. Oh, we can't say no. It's not in our vocabulary. Well, stand by. If you don't say no when they're coming up, the young ages, when they get to be teenagers, you got more than you can bargain for, I'll guarantee you. So he gave them over in the lust of their hearts. The lust of their hearts. The lust here. A word we've seen a number of times, epithumia, which refers to what? The desires, the sin nature. The desires of that sin nature. It's a very strong word. In it, this is one of those that, and I made the statement, I know across town, and it was totally misinterpreted by some. See, the word itself is a neutral word. It doesn't, you know, because we look at epithumia, the lesson, it's always negative. But it's not. If you look, there's a lot of passages where it's talking about things that are positive. And you have to the word itself isn't a negative. But in the context where you find it, gives it whether it's positive or negative. Of course, clearly here it's talking about the sin nature, and it's negative. It's a strong word, reflecting the sin nature's desires, that lust pattern. But it doesn't refer to them in an abstract way. It's speaking of it in reality. It speaks of those lusts of the sin nature being active, operational within one's life, within the heart and mind, if you will. Know that the lusts of the sin nature can be operational in one's thinking, even when they don't have the physical or material ability to fulfill that. You may have an intense desire to have something, but you don't have the money to do it. And it can just totally dominate your thinking, dominate your life. You know. And a chuckle watching a few of the auctions on the Barrett Jackson thing yesterday. And some of these guys were going bananas over, $1 million for a car that sold for $4,000 or $5,000 in 1970, 71, 72. Now that was for the whoever bought it, if he kept it at that point, boy, sure, he sure did better than the stock market. Good investment. But I'm not so sure from here on it's that good. But if you want it and you got it, have at it. No problem. But obviously somebody's got a few bucks out there after what I saw yesterday. Barclay, in his commentary on this, he says, he translates this context, he says, passionate desire for forbidden pleasure. But that's sin nature stuff. That'd be okay. The epithumia speaks of that which can be controlled. Yeah. Later in verse 26, Paul is going to shift to this word here, pathos. Pathos, which is speaking of a desire, a passion. That's often translated a passion, pathos. Which overrides, overcomes all restraints. And so there's a shift in focus between these two words, all coming out of the sin nature, but the lust here, the lust pattern can be controlled. But these sinful desires, he says here, lead to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves, among them. There's a word here for uncleanness. It's used for being unclean. You've been out working on the car and you've got grease sitting together, whatever, you know. You'd be akathosia, what the word is here. Dirt, you know, dirty, cruddy. It's used here figuratively of moral impurity. Moral uncleanness. And most often in Scripture, it speaks of sexual immorality, which we saw that back in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In that context. And that's not right. It's got to be 3:17. Yeah. No? Me and my fingers. 7. How about 7, not 17? In fact, that's what I got there. 4:7. But in the flow of the context, he says, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You're being experientially set apart for Him. "That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity," it's our word here, akathosia, "but in sanctification." But from the flow of the context, you know he's talking about moral impurity. In Galatians chapter 5, in that list of sins that he puts out there, He's just challenged us to walk by the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He gets down and he says, and he gives us a couple of verses of examples of the sin nature rulership. And then he turns around and says, okay, when God the Holy Spirit is empowering the life, in verses 22-23, we have some other characteristics in view that should be flowing out of the life. But there's an interesting sequence here. In verses 19-20, it says, now the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, the sin nature when it's ruling, are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It goes from, there's a progression there. Immorality. Or the impurity aspect, the immorality, there's idolatry, even the occult is in view here. That's the sorcery stuff. But immorality, idolatry, and the occult. All of this results from self-deification, self-indulgence, and often in Paul's day, even as today, the self-indulgence took on a sexual direction. The impurity, the sexual immorality does what? It dishonors the body. Dishonor is a better translation than to degrade. The idea is that sexual immorality has a direct impact on the body. And it's clearly outside of God's purpose and intent for mankind. That's why we have direction related to the importance of marriage and what's in view there. All the way from the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 2. In verses 24 and 25, this dishonoring of the body is not homosexuality. That comes in the next two verses, verses 26 and 27. It's not just sexual perversion, but sexual inversion here. Total change of person, purpose, and it's tied to idolatry. The context of the thought flow here is that of idolatry here in 23 through 25. Man's suppression of the truth led to this futile, empty thinking, his mind being darkened, which led to the ultimate suppression of truth in idolatry. This then leads to the dishonoring of their bodies through immoral types of worship. Verse 25 clearly is focusing on idolatry. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So in this first section, the sexual immorality, the sexual perversion, if you will, in view is the practice so common in that day, so common, the practice of ritual prostitution. You go to the temple, you had the temple prostitutes, male and female, both. And it took many different forms. We saw this in the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, in the area of Turkey there, in some of the big temples there. It's one of the things that they had thousands of these prostitutes. Part of the worship. The point Paul is making is that it is clearly outside the will of God. Most historians say that it was all but universal in the idolatrous systems of worship of the first century. Now, we need to keep in view. Where is Paul writing this from? From Corinth. From Corinth. One of the centers of this kind of ritual idolatrous worship. There has been a lot of research over the years and archaeological things, you know, results from digs and different kind of things, and a lot of stuff published, and some of the things you would not believe that from that culture of that day. Chad had a book that just had a whole bunch of pictures of what had been found and different things, and it just was amazing. Now, so we see here the result of the darkening of the mind, the empty, futile speculations. What they thought was that if they had this kind of worship, this kind of relationship with the prostitutes, male or female, who is a devotee of the idol, the shrine, whatever it was, Asherah, whatever, that somehow participation with these temple prostitutes would encourage and promote the gods and goddesses that they were worshiping to provide for them, to bless them with increased fertility of their crops, their herds, or whatever they were seeking. Provide for them in that direction. What they really were doing was attempting to control their destiny independently of God. But that's what man does when they reject the truth, suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Attempting to control their destiny independently of God and His will for them. By the use of the appropriate rituals, including sex, they believed that they could secure what they desired for themselves. That in a sense, they had become masters of themselves and their environment. Or so they thought. What was really happening was that they were plunging themselves deeper into the consequences of their sin, the rejection of truth. Not honoring God. Not giving Him thanks. They were being enveloped by their sin nature and its domination over them. Now, Paul makes that connection very strongly between sexual immorality and the body. Because he makes that point here. He makes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13 through 18. It says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. And your stomach is going to be around here forever. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Verse 18 there is especially strong and deals with the impact of the body on sexual immorality. See, for the believer here, Paul says that since your body is a member of Christ, we're in union with Him. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you engage in immorality, sex outside of your marriage relationship, outside of divine design, you are creating a monstrosity. You are joining Christ to that sexual immoral relationship. And that's what he says there in verse 15. In verse 17, Paul said that the sexual immorality and the fact that we are in union with Christ are totally incompatible. They're incompatible. He follows this teaching of verses 15 through 17 with a very emphatic imperative, a command in the present tense. Then follows with an explanation of the uniqueness of the sin of immorality. He says, flee. Present active imperative. Always flee. It is the pattern. It's to be your habitual, continual pattern in life, to flee immorality. Make a choice. You can. And of course, the immorality, flee porneia. The general word for any and all types of sexual immorality. Anything outside of the boundaries of marriage. Divine institution number two. This command says that sexual immorality is clearly not one of those that you would find in the area of freedom. To do, you know, well, it's maybe okay, maybe not okay, you know. No, it's not in an area of freedom at all. It's not an area of personal liberty. It's not something that is open for debate any more than thou shalt not steal. Paul is not saying flee immorality if you can, if you wish, if you find it convenient. None of that. It is a command to be followed all of the time. That's the force of the present tense here. Point is that there never will be a time, never be a place or circumstances when immorality is the right thing to do. Ever. And he makes that point here in verse 18, the reason why. Unlike other sin, sexual immorality is unique. The immoral man sins against his own body. He sins against his own body. And he's not saying here that sexual immorality is the worst sin. We need to recognize that all sin destroys our fellowship with God experientially. And the break in that fellowship remains until we come to grips with the reality that we have violated God's will for us and confess it and receive forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. Should also recognize that all sins do not have the same consequences in one's life. Also that no sin the believer can commit, no sin that the believer can commit is unforgivable. That's grace. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Those things were poured out on him and judged. What Paul is saying here in the context is that sexual immorality has a unique relationship to the body. No other sin, he says, is against the body. What does he mean, to sin against the body? Well, from a specific statement in verse 13, it violates its purpose for which God created you. It is for the Lord. It is for service to him. And then from verse 19, we discover immorality also violates the resident of the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What is the basic nature or essence of your salvation? Which is the emphasis of the context here. That we are in union with Jesus Christ. Becoming involved in sexual immorality is more than a physical act. It forms a union. Therefore, sexual immorality violates that very basis of that part of our salvation, the union with Christ. That's why it's uniquely against the body. It hits at the heart of everything that we have as believers. Our whole hope and our confidence is in our union with Jesus Christ. In sexual immorality, another union is formed because it is more, as I say, than a physical act. And that's what Paul emphasizes here. It's more than just a physical act. In that union, we have violated the very nature of our relationship with Him, our salvation, and the very purpose of our body, to glorify Him, to glorify God. Okay, well, we'll be back to verse 24 and 5 next week. Ooh, I already ran over. Father, we're thankful that we did have an opportunity this morning to be challenged here by this section. May we remember just how important these things are, that we are in fact in union with You, with Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross. By faith alone in Him, we have that gift of eternal life. And we just thank You that that whole aspect, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life, gives us a whole new purpose in life, a whole new direction. And we thank You for the provision that we have in Him. May we recognize as we study Your Word just how important these things are for each of us to know and to understand, so that we're prepared as we take in Your Word, challenged by it, encouraged, given the stability that we ought to have. And we just thank You for the opportunities that are ours in Christ to communicate these things as we have an opportunity. And we just give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.